Well, thank you. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. What do you think is the most convincing proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What do you think is the most convincing proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, some may say the empty tomb. Certainly that would be a strong argument. Others would say possibly the transformed lives of the apostles. Maybe that would be one that people would suggest. But Luke has something else in mind, and I want us to read about it. In Acts chapter 1, in the first three verses of this history of the early church. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And of course, he's referring here to the Gospel of Luke. "Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Well, Luke refers to in verse 3, that after Jesus died on the cross, he presented himself alive to the disciples by many convincing proofs. And he did this over a period of 40 days. And then for the next 10 days, nothing happens. And then on the 50th day, which is the day of Pentecost, then God sends down the promise of the Holy Spirit to his disciples on the day of Pentecost. Now, when Luke talks about the many convincing proofs in verse 3, he's talking about the resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples and all that that meant, all the things that he did while he was with them in his resurrection body. So these are the many convincing proofs, not specifically the empty tomb, not the transformed lives of the disciples, but the fact that Jesus himself, who had been dead, was now alive and stood in their very presence. The very real manifestation of Jesus with his disciples. This consummates the many convincing proofs. So what I want us to do this morning, something I've never done in a Resurrection Day message, is to review the appearances of Jesus Christ to his disciples. Look at the many convincing proofs of the fact that Jesus is alive. Now, by my reckoning, there are 12 appearances of the resurrected Christ to his disciples. And again, these happened over a period of 40 days. And so we're going to walk through these. And I've, by my study, I'm going to try to give you the chronological order in which they occurred. Some of them will be very brief because there's not hardly anything really said about it. But we'll look at these 12 real quickly this morning. And we also not only just want to see what Jesus did when he appeared to them, but how they responded. Because on this day, we need to respond to the fact that Jesus is alive. And may the responses of the disciples and those who saw Jesus risen from the dead with their own eyes guide us in the proper response that we need to make to the living Lord today. Well, let me review before we get to the first resurrection appearance. Early on Sunday morning, Jesus was crucified and died at the same time of the Passover lamb at about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. There we have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea bring about 100 pounds of perfume and spices, and they wrap the body of the Lord in these things with cloths, and they put him in Joseph's tomb. Early, then they have a Sabbath on Saturday, so they don't do anything on Saturday. Then early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and another Mary and other ladies went early to the tomb on Sunday morning. It was just light enough to where they could see where they're going. I doubt the sun had even come up yet. And they are there because they're bringing more spices, and they want to prepare his body for burial in a better way than they had time to do on Friday. So they come to the tomb, and lo and behold, the stone is rolled away. And they're amazed, and they're shocked, and they're deeply troubled. And two angels appear to them in dazzling clothing. And this we read, or we know coming out of Luke 24 that we've already read this morning. And then they ask that incredible question. I just love this question. They say, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Come and see the place where he was lying." And so the ladies who see the angels, they're awestruck. They see the empty tomb. And then the angels tell them to run back and tell the disciples, basically, that he has risen, that his body is not there. So the ladies leave quickly with fear and trembling and astonishment that had gripped them. And they ran back into the city. Remember, Jesus was crucified outside the city, and he was buried nearby outside the city. So they run back into Jerusalem, and there they find the disciples, including Simon Peter and John, and they tell them that the body was not there, and they saw two angels, and the angel said something about he's risen. And the disciples don't understand it. There's still a mental fog in their brains, and they don't understand what's going on, but Peter and John take off to investigate. The disciples thought all this stuff was nonsense, and so Peter and John are going to go out and check it out. And this is when we come in John's gospel, when John says that as he and Peter are running, that he outruns Peter. I don't know why he said that. Just kind of wanted to get a one-up on Peter, I guess. You know, Peter was kind of the lead, but John makes the point that he ran faster and got to the tomb first. A little braggadocio, I guess, going on there. Well, John looks in the empty tomb, and he sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he doesn't go in. Peter gets there, and what's Peter going to do? He charges right in. So he goes right on in. He saw the wrappings lying there, and he sees the face cloth lying by itself all rolled up. And then John came in, and then it says that John believed. Although he fully didn't understand all that was going on, but he believed. And so Peter and John now go back home, no doubt very perplexed and troubled, still trying to fit all this stuff together. And Mary Magdalene stays behind because the women had gone back to the tomb with Peter and John. Okay? So now we come to the very first appearance of the risen Lord. Mary Magdalene. She's there at the tomb. The gospel record tells us that she was weeping. She's troubled. She doesn't understand what's going on, really, even though the angels told them that he has risen. It didn't sink in, apparently. And so if you have your Bibles in Acts, go back a couple of pages to John chapter 20, and we pick up the story in John 20, verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me. There you see her first response. She started hugging and embracing and clinging to the Lord. She said, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. It's interesting, when Jesus said to Mary, Woman, she still didn't recognize him. But when the Lord called her name, suddenly she recognized who he was. It's a powerful thing when Jesus Christ calls your name. Because when he calls your name, he calls all of his sheep by name. But when he calls us by name, suddenly the spiritual fog lifts. And we see Christ in his glory. And oh, may God call the name of every one of us here today. Just as he did with Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And when he called his name, power went into Lazarus' dead body. And Lazarus came alive again, and he walked out of the tomb. And when he said, Mary, there was truth and life and illumination that came into Mary's mind, and she recognized Jesus for who he was. And then her response was, immediately she ran to him and just embraced him and hugged him. And just shed her love upon him, clinging to him so tightly, the Lord had to say, stop clinging to him. Probably some big bear hug, you know, maybe wasn't breathing or something. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. And so she just showers her love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Mark 16:9, we know that this is the very first appearance of Jesus, and he chooses Mary Magdalene. So Mary gets the first glimpse, the first look, the sneak preview of coming attractions. She's the very first one who sees the risen Lord. Why is that, I wonder? Well, the standard line is, if you want good news to spread fast, you tell women. Men will stand with it, women will run with it. But that's not really the best answer. I think the best reason why he appeared to Mary is because, honestly, I don't think anybody loved Jesus like Mary did. Remember what Jesus had done to Mary. Mary, it says, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons. And I think we don't understand what it means to be demon-possessed. We don't understand the torment, the suffering, the mental agony, the sin, the grip of sin that would have captured her brain, her mind, tormenting her body, causing her to do possibly evil and vile and wicked things, to be possessed by a filthy, vile, disgusting, unclean, evil spirit who possesses your mind and your soul and your body. No one could understand what Mary had suffered. But then she met Jesus Christ at some point in her life. And Christ cast out all of the demons and set her free. No more demons, no more suffering, no more torment. She had been set free. Oh, blessed freedom that Jesus gives. And so how did Mary respond? She followed Jesus the rest of her life. She was always there serving the Lord Jesus. when the disciples are over here arguing at least twice in the Lord's earthly ministry, who was the greatest among them? Mary was over there serving. She was waiting upon Jesus while the disciples are all caught up in how great they were. She loved Jesus. And when he died and breathed his last, and Joseph and Nicodemus were looking for someone to help them take that bleeding body off the cross and to prepare it for burial, that was Mary Magdalene that was there. She was there with love and tenderness, spreading out those spices on his body and wrapping them up. And when the Sabbath prevented her from doing any more, the very next opportunity she had, early, early Sunday morning, when the Sabbath was ending, she was there again to shower her love upon Jesus' dead body, what she thought in her mind she would find. She loved Jesus. And I really don't think that anyone loved the Lord at this point in history more than Mary Magdalene. And I really think that's why the Lord appeared to Mary first. Is because she loved him, and no wonder, because she had been forgiven much and rescued from much, and therefore she loved much. Have you ever been set free from some terrible sin? Possibly delivered from demons in your past? Then you know what Mary felt like. You know the love that she had for Christ. And in response to that, the Lord blesses Mary with this very first glimpse of the risen glory of Jesus Christ. Well, she runs back and now tells the disciples that she has seen the Lord, but they don't buy it. They still don't understand. Well, the next group that the Lord appears to, men, we're going to have to wait a while because it's still women. Because apparently, not only did Mary Magdalene go back with Peter and John, but these other women that had gone with Mary first to the tomb and then came back to tell the disciples and then gone back with Peter and John to the tomb, they had gone back also. Well, after Mary saw the Lord, she ran back to the disciples to tell them again. But these other women apparently are maybe mourning and weeping, and somehow they had gotten separated from Mary. And so now in Matthew chapter 28, it just says simply that the Lord appeared to the other women as well. And their response in Matthew 28, 9 and 10 is that they fell at his feet and they embraced his feet. Those nail-scarred feet, those feet that had the imprint still in that of where the nail had gouged out the flesh and made a hole in his foot. They embraced those feet. They loved the Lord Jesus, and they were incredible in their amazement that he was alive. And oh, they loved him as well. And so their response was they fell at his feet and embraced them, and they worshiped him. They didn't embrace his neck. They didn't embrace his shoulders. They fell at his feet in reverence, humility, in awe, and worship. You know, you try to bow before the feet of an angel and worship an angel, and they say, "Get up. I'm a fellow creature just like you are. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Don't worship me." But if you fall at the feet of the Son of God, who is worthy of all worship, he receives it and delights in it. And so the other women are the second group that the Lord appears to. Well, next comes Peter. This is in Luke chapter 24. You may want to turn there. Luke chapter 24. It's interesting that there's not much information about this. In fact, the only thing we know about it is when those two disciples, whom we'll see in just a moment, on their way to Emmaus, and they see Jesus, and they come back to Jerusalem and tell the disciples, they make reference to the fact that the Lord had already appeared to Peter. And so you read in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, saying the Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simon. And now they're bearing witness that they had seen the Lord too. Paul also mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15:5. But apparently the Lord appeared to Peter before he appeared to the group of apostles for the first time later on Resurrection Day. There's no details given about it, and I find this very interesting. Here's Peter, the first pope of the church by Roman Catholic standards, which we don't accept, but this great leader of the church who sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no details given of it. And if I was a guessing man, I would speculate, possibly, that maybe the reason why the Holy Spirit does not record any more details about this encounter that the risen Lord had with Jesus is because I think it would have been a painful encounter. Remember that just about 48 hours ago, Peter had denied the Lord three times. He who boasted that he would die with the Lord found his faith brittle and snapped in two under the pressure of those who were trying to identify him as a follower of Jesus. And he denied that he even knew the Lord three times. I think the Holy Spirit chooses to step back and not reveal in history this very delicate, sensitive, private encounter with Jesus, the denier of the Lord, with the one he denied. I can only imagine what was going on in Peter's mind when the women first came back from the empty tomb and the angels had told them to go tell the disciples, and they say, and tell Peter, mentioning him specifically by name. Go tell the disciples and Peter. I think when the women came back and said that, I'm not sure whether Peter understood this or not, but if he understood that Jesus might be alive, he probably thought, oh no, I'm in deep trouble. Because the last encounter he had with Jesus, he denied him face to his face, basically, three times. He looked through the charcoal fire on that night, and Jesus' eyes catches his eyes in the middle of the night, right after he denied the Lord for the third time. And the guilt and the shame overcame him. And he ran outside weeping bitterly. And now this Jesus whom he had denied still now might be alive. Can you imagine the dread, the sense of utter shame that Peter might have in meeting Christ? And if you've ever denied the Lord, which I'm sure we all have at times, you may feel the piercing guilt and shame afterwards, a shame that's so real and so heavy upon your soul, we can't even almost lift up our eyes in prayer to the Lord because of our shame in denying Christ. That's where Peter was. And yet in the light of Peter's future reactions to the Lord, as we'll see in a moment, we can surmise that this was an incredibly healing encounter with Jesus Christ, full of forgiveness and grace. Because later on, when Peter's out in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is on the shore, and Peter realizes it's Jesus, what does he do? Man, he throws himself in the water and he starts swimming as fast as he can to get to Jesus. Because whatever happened in this first encounter with Jesus so removed the guilt and the shame and so filled his heart with love, he couldn't wait to get to Jesus. So he did a swan dive out of the boat, and man, he's getting to Jesus as fast as he can because he loves him that much. So whatever happened here, I don't know. But it was a glorious and a powerful, life-changing encounter with the risen Lord. Well, we move on. If you're still in Luke 24, now we have the two on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And when the Lord Jesus, you remember the story well in Luke 24, when he first appeared to them, in verse 16, it says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And so they start talking about the events of the day. They talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. These two disciples are saying, and then some women went to the tomb, and they said that his body was gone, and we've heard these reports about he has risen, and they still don't understand it all. And so Jesus rebukes them, as Alan read this morning. He rebukes them for being foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. And then with Moses and all the prophets, he begins to explain to them the scriptures about himself. And so they get to Emmaus, and Jesus is acting like he's going to move on, keep on traveling. They persuade him to stay there with them and to eat a meal. And so as they're eating a meal, Jesus takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And then in verse 31 of Luke chapter 24, it says, "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And then they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with him, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Peter." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And so we find that once the Lord manifested himself to them, how did they respond? Well, they began to respond in verse 32. "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" In other words, they start recalling what they felt as the Lord Jesus was teaching them about himself in the scriptures. Man, I wish I could have been there. What an incredible teaching time to have the Lord himself go through the Old Testament and point out all of the scriptures that were fulfilled in his own life and ministry. Spurgeon calls this burning within them, as they describe it, the heavenly heartburn. And the burning is used of lamps. When a lamp is burning, what's it doing? It's giving off light. And so when they're saying that, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" they're talking about the light and the illumination and the truth that was just flooding into their minds that they had never seen before. And suddenly they understood the Word of God. And their hearts were burning as that light was just giving off all this revelation about who Jesus was. They were absolutely amazed. And in their excitement, they rushed back to Jerusalem. They run another 7 miles getting back. They found the disciples, and they confirmed the fact of his resurrection. And it was during this report that the Lord now makes his first appearance to the disciples as a group. We follow this here in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36. He appears to the 10 disciples without Thomas. And as you recall, the door was shut out of the fear of the Jews, which, by the way, I think is kind of an interesting symbol and irony that the door was shut to the room, and it's almost a picture of the door being shut in their hearts and their minds to believe the scriptures. And then Jesus just appeared on the inside. That's a part of the mystery of the resurrection body. It's flesh, it's bones, it's real. You can feel it, and yet it could pass through. It could appear. And just as effortlessly, Jesus' truth appeared through the closed doors of their minds to illuminate them in who the Lord Jesus was and that he was, in fact, alive. Their first response is given in verse 37. They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost or a phantom or an apparition. And then Jesus challenges them to see and to touch his body, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have, verses 38 through 40. And then in verse 41, it says, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. In other words, they believed, but they couldn't believe. They believed, but they were so excited, they just couldn't believe it. I mean, is that kind of a faith? Because of the joy and excitement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it. This is one of those many convincing proofs. Not only did they see his body and touch his body, but they saw him eat fish. Now, what's so interesting about this, I don't know if y'all have ever seen any of those old science movies. You know, they're usually in black and white. And they're doing something on the body, the digestive tract. And so they've got a guy being x-rayed or something like that. And all you can basically see is his skeleton. Okay, he's alive. He's moving. So he gets something to eat, and you see this blob of food coming in. And you see his skull, his skeleton head, and his frame. And his old teeth just bite down on the piece of bread. And then you can see it in his mouth, and you can see it moving around as his tongue moves it around, and his teeth are chewing on it left and right. And then he swallows, and this is what's so incredible. And then you see that piece of food just go whoop, whoop, and it starts sliding down. I mean, it's weird looking. Well, that's what would happen if a ghost or an apparition or a spook of some kind tried to eat something in front of you, because they don't have a physical body. And part of what Jesus is doing is, look, the very same body that was in the tomb is now in the room, and it's a real body. So when I'm eating this, you don't see any food going down because you can't see through me. I'm a real physical body, that kind of an idea. Now, Christ opened their minds to understand this. He reminds them. In this encounter of the great, or it gives them actually the Great Commission, reminds them of the coming promise of the Holy Spirit. But Thomas wasn't there, you remember? Thomas was not there. And when Thomas arrives and he missed out on it, he said, "I will not believe unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of his nails." So now we have the next encounter, and this is actually 1 week later. On the next Sunday. So a whole week has gone by. All of this has happened on the first resurrection Sunday. Now the sixth appearance occurs 1 week later on a Sunday. And in John chapter 20, we read about this incredible encounter starting in verse 26 of John chapter 20. After 8 days, the first Sunday was day number one. So you count 8 days and you get to the next Sunday. His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, again, you know, same thing, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said, see, this appearance was for Thomas' sake. He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, and this is where he utters one of Christianity's greatest confessions of faith about Christ, second probably only to Peter's, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "My Lord and my God." He saw Christ, and he utters out this incredible, theologically pregnant expression about the glory of Jesus Christ. "My Lord and my God." You know, this expresses one of the great effects of believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because if you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead, you will have to change who your God is and who your Lord is. And it is no longer you, but it is Jesus Christ. If you really believe in the resurrection, you have a new God and you have a new Lord, and that is Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. When was the last time you said that to Jesus? When was the last time, out of faith and love and amazement at the glory of the Son of God, the risen Lord, you said, "My Lord and my God"? Not his Lord and his God, but my Lord and my God. You are my Lord and my God. See, that's how someone responds if you really believe that the Lord has been raised from the dead. And that's not to say we're going to perfectly live out the lordship of Jesus Christ. But we have a new Lord, a new Master, a new King, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, quickly moving on, in John chapter 21, the seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee, this is the third appearance. John chapter 21, that's indicated in verse 14. They fished all night and caught no fish. Jesus said from the shore, he yelled out at them, and he said, cast your nets on the right side of the boat. And they caught so many fish they couldn't haul it in. Peter dives into the water. He swims to Jesus. And the Lord had prepared breakfast for them on the shore. There was a charcoal fire. And this is when the Lord Jesus asked Simon Peter three times, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? And of course, each time Peter's responding, yes, Lord, you know I love you. I won't get into those expressions, but then the third time, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? And Peter affirms again that he loves the Lord. And at that point, he never went back to fishing again. The Lord told him to tend my sheep, shepherd my lambs, tend my flock. He never went back to fishing. At that point, he was fully devoted to serving the church and preaching the gospel to the lost. Mary saw Jesus first. I don't think anybody saw Jesus more than Simon Peter. If you add them up, I think he probably saw the risen Lord more than anybody else. A powerful manifestation. Changed his life. The eighth appearance of Jesus was the 11 at the mountain in Galilee. This is where we have the famous Great Commission passage again given. And the response there was they worshiped him. Some were doubtful. Probably some unbelievers may have been there, or some disciples who still were wrestling with believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. I think probably all of the 11 now definitely had believed. But that's number 8. That's all we know about it. Number 9 is found, given to us by the Apostle Paul, who accounts there's a time when more than 500 had seen the Lord. Many of those still alive when Paul wrote this, so they eyewitness accounts, all of these. Number 10 was James, who's mentioned only in 1 Corinthians 15:7, that then he appeared to James. This was not the Apostle James, I don't think. I believe this was probably Jesus' half-brother, who was an unbeliever for a period of time. While Jesus was ministering on in his earthly ministry, James and the other brothers of Jesus didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They rejected him. But in God's sovereign grace, he chooses Jesus' half-brother James to become a leader in the church. So Jesus appears to James, probably on an individual encounter, that completely changes James' life. He's the one who becomes the leader in the church of Jerusalem. Paul refers to him in Galatians, and he's the one who actually writes the letter of James in the New Testament. This is Jesus' half-brother. And then the 11th encounter is when the disciples, and if you would just turn back to Luke. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 50, the disciples who saw Jesus actually ascend into heaven. And this would have been his last manifestation to them, save one more. But we read in verse 50 and 51 of Luke chapter 24, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. I love this one because Jesus is with his disciples, and his hands are outstretched. He lifted up his hands, it says in verse 50, and he blessed them. And then verse 51 says, while he was blessing them, while he was in the act of having his hands lifted up and pronouncing blessings upon the disciples, they see him physically just begin to rise up off the ground until he enters into a cloud and he disappears. So that the last vision, the last sight of the risen Lord that they have is of Jesus with his hands outstretched, speaking words of blessing upon the church. And you know what? He has never stopped doing that. Jesus' hands now are outstretched over the people of God, and he's speaking blessings upon us, praying for us, ministering and sending down grace to meet our every need. He's continually blessing his people. Well, their response in verse 52 and 53, I'll get back to in just a second. But let's move finally to the last resurrection appearance, and that is to the Apostle Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, as he gives his own chronological list of the appearances of Jesus to his disciples, and he says, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Acts chapter 9 gives us the historical account of this. We know that Saul, later to be called Paul, is on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, to beat them up, to throw them in jail, to enchain them, bring them back in trial, hopefully to see them die as he stood by and saw Stephen get stoned to death. That's what he wanted. He hated the church. He was a blasphemer. He was a violent aggressor by his own account. Read of it in Timothy. He was a very evil man. He was someone who was like a modern-day terrorist. He wanted to inflict as much pain and agony upon Christians as he possibly could. And the Lord Jesus chose Saul to be his disciple. A blinding flash of light as bright as the sun appeared. All the other people that were traveling with Saul at that time heard a loud noise, but only Jesus spoke only to Saul. Only Saul could understand. Only Saul heard the words in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, he's calling his name again, as with Mary, as with Lazarus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul cried out, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Because if you mess with his people, you mess with the Lord. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And the response of Saul, once he learned who it was, and that light that shone around them was a light that also shone into his heart. In sovereign electing grace, God chose Saul to be his disciple. So that Ananias, when he came to baptize Saul, he was told by the Lord, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Christ chose him, set him apart, completely transformed Saul's life, and he became the mighty Apostle Paul, completely devoted, completely committed his entire life to do the will of Jesus Christ as best he could. And it says there in Acts 9 that once he recovered from this whole thing, they found him immediately going out into the synagogues proclaiming that he is the Son of God. A transforming encounter as well. Well, many convincing proofs, many eyewitness accounts of the risen Lord. But what about us? We've never seen Jesus. We haven't seen the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus. Now we are told that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. And Jesus responded to Thomas after Thomas saw him and believed and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, well, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And that's where we are today. Our faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But how about us today? How should we respond to the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I go back to Luke 24. And I can't think of a better closing than just to look at how the disciples responded to this last appearance that they saw of Jesus as he's rising up from the land, blessing them. And in verse 52 of Luke chapter 24, it says, "And they, after worshiping him," so their first response was they worshiped Jesus Christ. In other words, they ascribed glory to him and praise and adoration. And they ascribed the worth and the value of God himself. So they worshiped the disciples. The disciples worshiped the Lord. No doubt they would fall down at his feet and adore him and worship him. And we should worship the Lord. If we believe that he's really alive, we should worship him and ascribe to him the glory and the adoration that he deserves. Let not this Easter Sunday go by without us sincerely within our hearts ascribing glory to Christ and to worship him, because he is worthy of that worship. Their second response was they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Great joy, not just because Jesus is alive, but he's alive having died for our sins. He's alive having represented us on the cross and borne the curse and the wrath of God for us. And our joy is that we are forgiven in him, and he has secured an inheritance in heaven. And so we should have great joy in the salvation that we have from this incredible crucified and risen Lord. And then it says in verse 53, and they were continually in the temple praising God. They're already launching into the Great Commission. They're out there in the public places praising God, bearing witness of what they had seen, telling others about the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and sharing that with other people. And then finally, they were being obedient, which is not in this text, but it's implied throughout the rest of the book of Acts. As Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," all the disciples would say to Jesus Christ, "Lord, you are now my new Lord. I am no longer my Lord. You are my Lord. I am no longer my God. You are my God. And by the power of the Spirit of God and by your grace, I will be obedient to you, and I will give my life to doing your will and not my will." So worship, joy, sharing with others, and obedience, I think, is the way that we should respond to this many convincing proofs about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, will you do that? Will you make that response to the Lord Jesus today? Will you ascribe to him worship and have joy and seek to share him with others and be obedient to your Lord and your God? And may the Lord help us all in our feeble, fumbling ways to be empowered by his Spirit to live a little more in the light of the glory of who Jesus Christ is. He's our risen Savior.